Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 11. All right, if you found your place, let's all stand together. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. As we continue through our series in Thessalonians, of course the great theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and especially our last few Sunday services, has been the truth that Jesus is coming again. And someone asked me this morning if I see everything going on around us and wonder if the Lord is coming back. And the answer is yes. I believe the Lord is coming back. And I believe it could be sooner than some people expect and maybe some people want. But I believe He is coming back and coming back soon. And that is the truth here in Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming for His own. We call this event the rapture, the catching or snatching away of the saved from off the earth to go to be with Jesus in heaven. It is described from the world's perspective as a thief coming in the night, which is unannounced, unexpected, and certainly unwanted. But from our perspective, Jesus is not coming as a thief because He's coming only for that which is His own. He'll not be kidnapping the devil's kids. He won't be taking anyone that has not been blood-bought, born again. He's not going to take anyone who's not saved. And so, if you don't want to go with Jesus, don't worry, you won't be going with Jesus. And but those who are saved will be snatched up, caught away, taken home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In verse 3 it said that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is no escape from God. And one day this world, which is on a collision course with God, is not going to avoid the fiery judgment that is to come. Now, last week we discussed how we as professing Christians should respond to the truth of His second coming, the truth that Jesus is coming again. And we discussed that we ought to be alert to the reality of His return, awake to our responsibilities concerning that, and awaiting the redemption to come while drawing comfort and strength and hope from the blessed hope that Jesus is coming again. However, 1 Thessalonians does not end with the truth of the rapture. And the last 17 verses of chapter 5 are very practical, down-to-earth, spiritual, real living things that you and I as Christians ought to be practicing. Okay? If we believe that Jesus is coming again, now, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? If we believe that Jesus is coming again, how should we live until then? That's the title of my message this morning, Until Then. How should we live? How should we act? What are our responsibilities towards each other in the local church? We discussed this some last week, that if we are children of light, we should not live as children of darkness. If we are children of God, we should not live like children of the devil. If we are of the day, we should not be up at night and asleep during the day. We should sleep in the night and be awake during the day. If we are children of the day, then it's time to wake up and it's time to get to work and it's time to be responsible. Christians certainly should not be drunk or act like drunks. We should have a lifestyle that is befitting someone who is a child of God, a child of the light, walking in the light and walking in the light of His return. A born-again child of God should be sober, should be watching, should have on the whole armor of God, should have a saved mind, a sober mind, and a righteous lifestyle. So as we come back into chapter 5, and we find a long series of short commandments and very simple commandments, and yet just because it's simple doesn't mean it's always easy to practice. And so this morning I want to deal with verses 11 down through verse 15, and show you our responsibilities as Christians in light of the Lord's second coming in four directions. Okay?
in four directions. Number one, we have responsibilities to those who are around us in the Lord. Those who are around us in the Lord. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So here's Paul. He's writing to the Thessalonian church. Can anyone remember where Paul was writing from? Hard question. No. Athens. That was a hard question. I know because I had to remind myself when I was studying. But he was writing from Athens. Remember, he'd been run out of Thessalonica. He'd gone south toward Corinth and had stopped in Athens in Acts 17. And he wrote back to the Thessalonian church to encourage them as they were suffering hardship. So he's not there in person, but he desired to be a comfort and an edifier to the church, even though he was not there and present. And so he was reminding the church that they had a responsibility to each other to be a source of comfort and edification to each other in difficult times. Despite real danger in Thessalonica and real suffering and real fear, the church was doing so. He said, even as also ye do. And so he was saying, just keep doing what you're already doing. You're already comforting each other. You're already edifying each other. Don't stop. All right? Continue this comforting. Continue this building up of each other. You know, one of the preachers at youth conference this week talked about the importance of in-person friendships. You know, we never talked about in-person anything until this year, did we? Well, I guess we might have. We never applied it to church. In-person services, in-person friendships. But now we live in a world where a lot of folks are much more in tune to the virtual than the real. And so he said, well, I have 450 friends on Facebook. But those aren't real friends. Those are little avatars on a screen. Now, you may have some real friends who are on Facebook, but I have hundreds of people that are on Facebook that some of them I don't even know who they are. So I'm a pastor, and so maybe they know about me from a meeting or something, or the church or whatever, and so they, you know, and we're tied through other preachers or other churches. I mean, I know who they are. They're not stalkers or anything. They're Christians in other churches and stuff, but I'm just always reminded of the cartoon I saw of a funeral home, and a guy laid out in a coffin, and there's all these chairs, and there's two people sitting in the chairs, and the funeral director said he had 300 Facebook friends. I was expecting a bigger crowd. And the point was, you know, we need to have some in-person relationships. Okay? And, you know, it just looks like we're going to go through this for a while longer, and a lot of folks are going to be staying home, and that's their prerogative. And I'm glad that we can be here and that you've chosen to be here, and I'm going to preach to you, and I'll preach to whoever's watching online. But, you know, there's just no replacement for an in-person relationship. And so Paul is writing from over here, and he said, man, I wish I could be there to comfort you in person, but all I can do is send you a letter. I can send you a text, an email, a letter in the mail, an epistle. But you that are together in the church, you need to comfort and edify each other because you're there in person, you see. And that's how important it is for us to be together, to have in-person friendships and relationships, and to offer not virtual comfort and virtual support, but real, living, flesh and blood support and encouragement to each other. Now, let's talk about that word comfort. Comfort one another. And back in chapter 4, he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, comfort yourselves together. And the word comfort in Greek means to come near to and assist. It is the same term used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Jesus said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. Now, that in one sentence, Jesus identified Himself as a comforter and the Holy Spirit as another comforter. Do you see that? So Jesus has been there in person. Aren't you glad Jesus came down here in person? Came down into this world and lived among us, was born into our human race, was one of us, walked among us. John said we held Him with our hands, we saw Him with our eyes, we heard Him with our ears. And so He came down in person And while he was there, he was a comforter to those who needed him. A blind man on the side of the road says, Jesus, have mercy. And Jesus comes near and assists. Peter is sinking in the water. Lord, save me. And Jesus comes near and assists. And he was that comforter in the midst of mankind, but he can only be in one place at one time. He said, I'm going back to the Father, and I will send you another comforter. And the difference is that the Spirit of God indwells every believer and can be with every one of us 24/7, all the time, and every one of us around the world. And none of us has to worry about, you know, when do I get an appointment with the Holy Spirit? He's there to comfort, to assist, to be present with us all the time. And then in 2 Corinthians, God the Father is referred to as the God of all comfort. And so just picture this. Here we are, humanity. Weak, frail human beings. We have needs. We have concerns. We get afraid. We have problems. We need assistance. We need help. And here is God the Father saying that I'm the God of all comfort. Here's the Lord Jesus saying, I am a comforter. Here's the Holy Spirit, another comforter. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost desiring to come to us and assist us and help us. And by the way, in person. But then he says, I want you also to be involved in this ministry of comforting. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he goes on to say, after describing the God of all comfort, he says that he comforts us that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so the Father comforts, the Spirit of God comforts, the Lord Jesus comforts, and He wants us to be involved as well in comforting one another. Now, I did a word study on the word comfort in the New Testament. Now, we're not going to go through every verse, but I'm going to give you five ways in which the children of God can be a comfort to each other. All right, number one, sympathy for the sad. Sympathy for the sad. In Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When someone is mourning, you and I who are born-again believers ought to be there to offer them some sympathy, to offer them some comfort. Amen. Not just turn a blind eye to that and say, oh, bless them. But actually, to comfort those that mourn, that to weep with those who weep, to actually care about someone who is sad, who needs sympathy. Number two, assurance for the anxious. Assurance for the anxious. Here's an interesting statement in Acts 16:40. It says, when Paul and Silas went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. Now, Paul and Silas had been arrested, had been beaten, and put in prison. And they have, of course, we saw all that with the Philippian jailer. You know how that worked out. Then they went back to Lydia's house where that nucleus of a church was meeting. And the brethren were there. And the brethren were anxious because, hey, their pastor had been arrested. I'd like to think that if I was arrested and beaten, that y'all would have some anxiety for me. Okay, I'm not so sure. But I hate to think that you wouldn't immediately put the pulpit committee together. And so Paul and Silas, they went when they found the church chewing their nails, anxious, nervous. And Paul and Silas, whose backs are still bandaged from the beating they received, are now comforting them by their presence. And by, hey, let me tell you what God did with the Philippian jailer and how he and his family got saved. They got baptized, and we're going to, you know, and so they were a comfort to the anxious. And sometimes, you know, people get anxious and we just need to give a little assurance, a little comfort and encouragement. Even if you're having a harder time than they are, they need a word of encouragement for their anxiety. Number three, truth for the thoughtful. Truth for the thoughtful. 1 Corinthians 14. Joe, would you turn me up a little bit, please? I'm straining up here. Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 14:31. And for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. That all may be comforted. Now, without going through the entire passage, in this verse, Paul was dealing with a chaotic church service. They were all coming in doing their own thing. Can you imagine coming to a church service where everyone's doing their own thing? One guy has a group in his corner, he's preaching to them, and the other guy's in his corner speaking in tongues, the other guy over here playing music that he wrote that week, and here's one guy over here teaching a lesson, they're all talking over each other and dividing the church. That's chaos, isn't it? So Paul said, instead of doing that, he said, why don't you prophesy all one by one? If you're going to have more than one sermons, you need to do it one at a time so everyone can sit and listen and you don't have it divided up into a chaotic situation of talking over each other. Don't you like going to church where you kind of know what to expect? You're going to sing, you're going to hear prayer, you're going to talk to somebody, at least you ought to, and you're going to hear a sermon that is prepared from the Word of God and get out at a certain time. But when there's chaos, then there's no comfort. So Paul was saying, get the preaching organized so that everyone can sit and learn and be comforted by the truth of the Word of God. You know, platitudes don't usually comfort me very much. I understand there's a place for just everything's going to be okay and all that. I tell you what gives me the most comfort is something out of this book. Something out of that book. You can give me anything out of that book that'll help me more than some empty little Hallmark, card. And I'm not against Hallmark cards. There's a place for things. But I'm saying that when I sat in church this week at youth conference and I'm listening to preaching instead of doing the preaching, and I hear, Brother Ross especially, up there preaching with courage and boldness and preaching the truth, I sat there and I was comforted to know that I'm not the only nut out there. Amen. I'm not the only crazy person. There's at least two crazy people and that kind of look around and say, what are we doing? But anyhow, so I find comfort in the truth of the Word of God and comfort in the preaching of the Word of God. And sometimes folks need sympathy and a pat on the back. And sometimes they just need some rock solid truth and go home with something from the Word of God that will be a source of comfort and encouragement for what lies ahead or what we're going through. Number four, courage for the cast down. Courage for the cast down. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, read all through chapter 7, Paul was going through the hardest time of his entire ministry. Pressed out of measure. That's almost like you've been pressed until you're coming out of your skin. Pressed out of measure. Despairing even of life. Now, that's pretty bad. Amen. And then he said that God comforted me when Titus showed up. I was cast down. But when Titus came with a good report, that encouraged me and set me back up on my feet. Sometimes comforting is being that positive, encouraging person that when someone else is down, you don't kick them and spit on them or ignore them. You help them get back up on their feet by encouraging them, giving them some courage for the cast down. That's a form of comfort. Number five, answers for the afflicted. Answers for the afflicted. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians. We've already seen this in chapter 3 and verse 2. When Paul said he sent Timotheus to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So we've been discussing this. The Thessalonians were concerned because there was something lacking in their knowledge concerning the rapture. And they had questions and they didn't have answers. Since they didn't have answers, they were very distraught. So when Timothy came with answers, this is the answer book. When Timothy came with answers, those answers gave them comfort. Sometimes when people, they face death or sickness or some terrible tragedy, they don't always just want a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes they have questions and they want an answer. Why has this happened? What does the Bible say anything about this? And what they need is a straight Bible answer. A straight Bible answer. Because the truth will make us free. Lies do not lead to freedom. And there's no lasting comfort in a lie. There is comfort when we align ourselves with the truth. Sometimes folks come to church and they're like, man, I'd like to have some comfort and some encouragement. And I'm preaching about sin. But the reason their life is in such chaos is because they're living in sin. If they would get right about with God, they would find that there's a lot of comfort in the answer of getting right with God. And so, anyway, so Timothy came with Bible answers, and always be ready to give a Bible answer for people that need comfort. There's strength in the Word of God. And so we're talking about our responsibilities to those around us. Here we're in person. We're a church. We're a church family, and we have responsibilities towards each other. You have responsibilities to her, and she has responsibilities to her, and he has responsibilities to him, and you have responsibilities to me. And so we're talking about comforting one another, sympathy for the sad, assurance for the anxious, truth for the thoughtful, courage for the downcast, answers for the afflicted. And then the next thing he says to do is to edify one another. Now, edify means to build up. It's a word used for house builders in particular in the Bible. The Greek word refers to the building of a house. If you want to use a fancy word to describe a building, you might say it's an edifice. Right? An edifice. Now, you wouldn't say that about your doghouse in the backyard, but it's something that's substantial. You say, look at that edifice. Well, that's what edify means. It means to build something substantial. And so, if something is being edified, then it's being constructed. It's being built up. And so I did a quick word study. I found in Matthew 7:24, the same word is used when Jesus said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." So you picture a man building his house on a rock. He's got the foundation. He begins to build it and construct it, put it together. He has a goal in mind, and he's building that house. That's edifying. Edifying. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Same word. I will build, edify, build up, edify my church. In Luke 7:5, it was said of a Roman centurion, "He loveth our nation, hath built us a synagogue." Built an edifice, built a synagogue. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." So we're built up, we're edified to be a building for God's presence and for God's work. So we want to be part of the crew that is building up the church, not those who vandalize the church and tear it down. Amen. You know, a demolition crew is sometimes needed in a building project. We've demoed here. Our platform used to come out further and to add an extra pew. You know, you always have to have that front pew that no one sits on, so people can sit on the second pew going. And so we demoed that. I'll never forget, you know, I was working on that. I remember Brother Ron with the big sledgehammer swinging that thing, busting out the wood. That used to be on the front of the platform, and so we could scale it back some. And we've done demo out in the gym where we tore down a wall, and there was a room that wasn't useful to open up more space for people to move around in there. And so a demolition crew is sometimes necessary, but if so, it'll be according to the design for a purpose. And it'll be part of the leadership. It won't just be one person going around tearing things up and saying, "I'm the demo crew." No, you're a vandal. You're a vandal. When you're tearing things down with no intention of building something up, that's vandalism. It's vandalism. We see vandalism all over our nation right now. Massive movements of people that only know how to tear down and destroy. They do not know how to build anything better. Tear down businesses, but you can't build a business. Tear down institutions, but you can't build a better institute. You can't even handle your own life. You want to tear down things that other people have built. So we don't want to be part of the of a vandalism crew. We want to be part of the building up crew, the construction crew inside the church. But some Christians, they don't really ever help anybody else. Very self-absorbed many times. They're only concerned about themselves and how others treat them. They don't really care about edifying anyone else in the church or being an encouragement or building up the structure of the church. And many times they're like the foolish woman in Proverbs who plucketh down her own house. That's silly, isn't it? You're going to live in that house. Why would you tear it down brick by brick with your own hands? Why not build something up that you will enjoy living in? Okay. And if we're going to be part of a church, let us be part of those who build things up and make things better, not those who vandalize, tear down, and harm, and then leave for another church after they've done their damage. So that those who stay can put it back together. So let us build up one another, not just the church as a body, but each other as individuals as well. Let's move on to the second point. We're talking about directions, talking about those around us. Now, secondly, those who are over us in the Lord. And that's verses 12 and 13. And these verses deal with our spiritual leaders and primarily our pastors. Now, I've been pastoring now for 20 years, been in church for 30 years, and I have come to the conclusion that many Christians do not seem to either know or care about their responsibilities toward their pastors. Now, and I wonder why. Either we haven't been taught, we haven't read our Bibles, or we don't care. And I can understand why it's not taught, because no pastor wants to stand up and preach things that sound self-aggrandizing. Okay, so here I am. Obviously, I am your pastor. Let me tell you how you should treat me. That's not how it should come across, but what am I supposed to do? Ignore the Bible? Huh? Is that what the church would want? So a lot of preachers, they never preach on these things because they don't want it to seem like they're trying to tell folks how to treat them. But then their members go to other churches, and guess what? They don't know how to treat that pastor either. And so I have to, say, I've been here 20 years. You should know me by now that I'm not seeking my own, but I just want to preach the Word of God and all the counsel of God and what it says to us. Now, for many church members, the street that connects them and their pastor is entirely a one-way street. In other words, their pastor does much for them, they do nothing back. It's a one-way street. And, it's just amazing. I've had two pastors, love both my pastors. Still have good relationships with both my pastors. And when we preached in Weatherford, my first pastor came out to hear me preach. And just, he showed up and we hugged on each other and told me how proud he was of me. Told him I loved him. But for many, many church members, the relationship between them and their pastor is not much different than the checkout guy at the grocery store. He does a job, but he's not really part of our lives. Let's keep him at a distance. Let's certainly not esteem him highly in love. You can see this, for example, and don't be offended. It's just my example. Pastor has a birthday. Someone says, let's get birthday cards for the pastor. And there'll be about 30% of the folks who won't even sign a birthday card. Isn't that something? All you have to do is sign a card. And there'll be a number of people that won't even make the effort to sign a card. And, it's an observation. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not bitter about anything. I just recognize that's how it is in the churches, but that's not how God says it ought to be. Now, he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So know them which labor among you. Know means to see, to have knowledge of, and be aware of. I can knock on someone's door and they say, oh yeah, I go to such and such church. I say, oh yeah, what's the pastor's name? Honey, what's the pastor's name? How can you be a member of a church and not even know your pastor's name? That's the first part of this. Know them. Know them. I used to be part of a large church, Trinity Baptist Church, and we had a large bus ministry. And with that kind of ministry, you pick up kids on a bus, they go right to Sunday school, then they go right to junior church. A lot of times they never go in the auditorium because there's just too massive a number of kids. And so they're in the Sunday school and junior church. And so one way we tried to help the kids know who their pastor was by putting a picture of the pastor at the front of the bus. You know what people said? Communists. Man worshipers. No, because if they're at Home Depot or something, want them to be able to recognize and know who their pastor actually is. But they equated that with hanging a picture of Mao on the side of a building in China. But we're supposed to know those who are working among us and over us in the Lord. In some churches, and maybe even in this church, there are members that if I died, resigned, or moved away, it'd be 6 months before they knew it. I'm just saying that's not how it ought to be. And so he says that know them. He says they're over you in the Lord. And a lot of folks don't like that authority being over them in the Lord, that accountability, and admonish you. And they certainly don't like that. But it is the pastor's job to rebuke and reprove as well as exhort. But these days, folks, the snowflake generation, they can't handle any sort of admonition from their pastor whatsoever. They melt down. anything at all. Boy, we've raised a lot of self-esteem. So much self-esteem, we're tending toward narcissism. And man, any sort of admonition, you know, from a pastor, if you don't handle in kid gloves and send candy afterwards, you know, then you're just a bully. And I wish people could hear how my pastor talked to me a couple of times. But you know what? Needed it. But admonish you. Verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So that the idea of loving high esteem, to treat your pastor and Mrs. Pastor with a certain level of love, not man worship, but a certain level of esteem and love for them, instead of how my wife has been sometimes treated with condescension and disrespect, which really brings out the fight in me. I can understand towards me sometimes, but I really can't understand towards her. She's only been married 25 years, has 4 kids who have grown and healthy and love God. But what does she know? So I just, if we would obey the Word of God, you know, 1,500 pastors resign every month in America, and I wonder if it's going up or down right now. And the reason they've done studies on this, and the main reasons given why, and that's not just Independent Baptist, obviously, the main reasons given for pastors resigning every month of the year are burnout, discouragement, conflict with church members, financial difficulties arising from poor pay, maybe working 2 jobs, and feeling that their church does not love them or love their families. That's sad. But the main reason is because we don't practice what the Word of God says on a personal level. So I say that because it's my job to preach. I thank God for people in this church that have loved me for many years, loved my wife and kids for many years, and treat us very well with a high level of esteem, more than I deserve. And I thank God for that. But you're never going to say, well, Lord, I'm sorry. My pastor never told me that was a responsibility, because now I have. Now we're going to move on. By the way, another thing we can do to help the pastor and the church is be at peace among ourselves. Isn't it true how that's included in the same verse there, verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Some of you are in management, or have been in the past. Is it a lot of fun when your job is just going around putting fires out? Because your team members and people in different departments can't get along with each other, so you feel like you're constantly dealing with this little petty problem, that little petty problem. So that's what I get paid for. I know, but it's kind of a pain, isn't it? Well, that's not how the church ought to be. We ought to be easy to live with, easy to get along with, easy to pastor, easy to go to church with. And so we want to remember those who are around us in the Lord, those who are over us in the Lord. Then thirdly, those who are under us in the Lord. Verse 14, and that this has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It's referring to those who need our ministry. They're under us in the Lord. They need our help. Okay? So he says in verse 14, warn them that are unruly. To warn means to caution or admonish gently. Unruly means insubordinate. Those who are not behaving as they should. The unruly cannot be allowed to run things. The unruly need to be under the authority of those who are ruly. The adults need to run things. And so, if someone in Sunday school class is just disrupting, so it's hurting everything, then you've got to warn them. You've got to admonish them. If someone is disrupting the church because they're being unruly, they need to be admonished. And a lot of times that starts with us as parents. No, you can't do that. No, you can't act like that. Now let's go to the bathroom and have a talk. Then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now how many of our teenagers, how many of you would say, I live with someone who's feeble-minded? Just Emily. Joe or Becky? No, never mind. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now, this verse just teaches us that not everyone is as strong as the strongest people in a church. Feeble-minded there can refer to someone who just is hesitant in their mind. They're wavering. It could refer to someone who's faint-hearted. Someone who, you know, knows what they ought to do, but they're just discouraged, scared. Feeble-minded could refer to someone who's just kind of depressed, refer to someone who maybe is a little bit slower. And how do we treat them? Well, we give them comfort. You encourage them. You be a blessing to them. You don't kick them to the side of the road. You want to help them. Support the weak. Romans 15 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if you sit here and you're thinking, man, I'm a strong Christian, okay? If you're strong, then you need to bear the infirmities of the weak. But a lot of times, we are impatient with those who are weak, when we ought to use our strength to support those who are weak. And so then he says, be patient toward all men. I don't like that one, so I'm going to move on to the next point. So we need to be aware of those who are around us in the Lord, those who are over us in the Lord, those who are under us in the Lord, those who need our ministry, and then those which are against us in the Lord. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And so these new Christians were suffering some persecution. And just to make that simple for the kids, that means some people were being mean to them. Some people were being mean to them because they were Christians. How do we get to respond to that when someone is being mean to us because we're a Christian? Should we be mean back? Not according to the Bible. Rather, when someone is evil to us, we don't respond in kind, but rather we follow that which is good. We strive to be as a Christian ought to be, instead of taking vengeance and just compounding the problems and continuing a cycle, we do what is right. I cannot change what someone does to me. I can only decide what I do in response. If you want to be mean to me, that says more about you than it says about me. That says you're a mean person. I don't have to be a mean person. Amen? If you say something nasty about me, that means you're a nasty person. I don't have to be a nasty person. If you want to be violent towards me, that means you're a violent person. I wouldn't recommend it. I'm kind of a violent person too. But if I can avoid violence, then I will get away. And I don't have to respond by being violent back. And so I'm to be above those. I'm to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I'm to give place to wrath. I'm to let God handle vengeance. If any vengeance is going to be dished out, let God dish it out. I'm to ever follow that which is good. It's Romans 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. Live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He even goes on to say, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Heap those coals of fire on his head. Show him that you are a better person than that. I'm reminded of the verse in the Pentateuch that says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, if you see your enemy's a donkey in the ditch, or his oxen in the ditch, or wagon in the ditch, and you know he hates you and you don't like him, you're still supposed to get down in the ditch with him and help him get his load out of the ditch. You're not supposed to just ride on by and laugh at him. You can't just ignore it. You have to do the right thing, even if he doesn't like you, because that at least has a chance of making things better. You laughing at him and walking by is not going to make things better. It's only going to make things worse. So the Bible always teaches us to be proactive, not reactive. And so now why are we concerned about this? Because the Lord is coming back. And we don't want to be found embittered and full of hate and resentment and pettiness, and trying to gouge out other people's eyeballs. And, we want to be found awake, alert, awaiting, and occupying our responsibilities. So you say, preacher, we're looking around the world and all the things going on, and I do believe that these could very well be the signs of the times, and that we need to have our eyes looking for Jesus. But what do you say? What do we do? All right, preacher, we believe Jesus is coming back. We see all the chaos and the things happening worldwide. Well, don't sell your house and go live on a mountaintop waiting for Jesus to come back. Rather, start keeping your responsibilities to the Lord. Because when He comes back, He should find His servants waiting, watching, and serving. Be a source of comfort. Be an edifier. Be the building up. Be the builders, not the vandals. Know those who are over you in the Lord. Warn the unruly. Encourage and support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Don't follow evil, follow good, no matter what others do. In other words, until Jesus comes back, be good Christians. And then you won't be ashamed when He returns.